Good morning. What better way could we be in than the Glory Land way? That is the way to go, to travel, for sure. I hesitate to disagree with one of my elders, but this sermon is going to be a lot longer than the announcements. Just thought I'd make that clear, lest you have any misconception. Someone said that the more things change, the more they stay the same. You've probably heard that. And that is true even when we look at the difference between Old and New Testaments. We live under the New Testament, of course, we realize that. And we understand also, however, that the Old Testament helps us to understand the nature of God and the way that God deals with people. There are some remarkable parallels even between the ministry of the prophets of old and the ministry that we have through the Great Commission of Jesus to take his gospel to the world. And so we're going to be looking at that today from Isaiah chapter 6, if you've not already turned there. I feel a little bit like I'm intruding on Brother Art's class on Isaiah 6 because he's already been through this in a really good study and said a little more about it in the devotional this past Wednesday. But what we've been doing for the last several weeks is looking at the fact that the world is lost and the fact that we ought to love the lost. And then last week we talked about the job that we have, that it is our job. We can't be like that guy that we saw on the screen painting stripes down the highway and painted right over the top of a poor varmint that was roadkill and didn't move that thing because, hey, it's not my job. Well, this is our job. And so we want to look today at the expression, "Here am I, send me," from Isaiah chapter 6. The setting of Isaiah chapter 6, as has been mentioned in class and also at other times, is the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, also known as King Azariah, not unusual for people to have a couple of different names and sometimes more than that, especially in Old Testament times. But King Uzziah was the second longest reigning king in either side of the divided kingdom. Only King Manasseh reigned longer than that. And so King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. If you can just imagine having the same person at the head of a government for 52 years, that is quite remarkable. Overall, King Uzziah was a good king, but not entirely. Not entirely. In fact, he got himself in trouble, and his son, King Jotham, was co-regent with him for a while because the way that Uzziah got himself into a jam was that he came down with leprosy. God struck him with leprosy for a sin that he committed. And so he was not really able to function very well as the king. And so his son Jotham was co-regent with him toward the end of his reign. But nevertheless, just imagine, if you will, you're a citizen in the kingdom of Judah. And if you are, say, less than 55 or so years old, you don't remember a time when Uzziah wasn't the king. He has been the king ever since you can remember anything. And so what a shock would be when he died. You know, you think, wow, how can he die? He's been the king as long as I can remember. What a stunning thing that would be for the inhabitants of the nation of Judah. I wish that I remembered better than I do. I was a grade school kid at the time when President Kennedy was assassinated. I don't remember a great deal about it. Those are foggy memories, to say the least. But I do remember enough and have, of course, heard enough about it that I know that kind of sent this country into a tizzy. Very popular, young president. As he said, the torch has been passed to a new generation. And so he didn't even fulfill one complete term when he was assassinated. And I think, okay, given that, and then you look at this situation where a king has reigned for 52 years and everybody knows him, and then he dies. What a shock that would be. And so it's easy to understand why this would be a very troubled time in the nation of Judah. But what we want to see is, as Isaiah saw in his vision, God is on the throne. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The point being, God was in control. The king might be dead. God is not dead. Just as an aside here, you've probably heard an atheist or heard of an atheist saying at one time or another that God is dead. Well, the Christian replied, he is? Yeah, he's dead, don't you know? He says, well, that's strange. I just talked to him this morning and I didn't even know he was sick. That's supposed to be a joke, folk. But seriously, the idea that God is dead? No, God is still on the throne. God has always been in control. Yes, you've had a king for 52 years and now he's dead, but God is still on the throne. And God's, he says, he filled the train of his robe, filled the temple. He is high and lifted up. The thing is, still today, the Lord reigns. He has not abdicated the throne. He is not dead. He is reigning to even to this very day. We see that Jesus fulfilled the type of the Davidic kings. You know, David started a dynasty, and then Solomon after him, and Rehoboam after him, and on down we go, until even the time of Uzziah, and then Jotham after him, and Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, and on down we go until the captivity. And then no more kings in Judah until Messiah is born. Jesus fulfilled the type of the Davidic kings, and he reigns at the right hand of God even to this day. Peter is very clear about that in the sermon in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to David, that of the seed, of David's seed, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrected and ascended Christ is the one who sits upon the throne of David. And so there is application for us today of this prophecy, that Jesus is the one who reigns upon the throne of David. Now, the people of Judah were concerned undoubtedly because their king was dead. We can be concerned today about a lot of things. You know, there's war in Iran, and oh, the Iranians are going to get a nuclear weapon. Well, I hope they don't. But stop and think, who's in charge here? Well, we're worried about the economy. Oh, gasoline's getting on toward $5 a gallon. This is not a good thing. And somebody else is going to make biological weapons or chemical weapons. And we've got all these things that we can worry about. Let's get back to the basic point. God is still on the throne. He has not abdicated the throne. Jesus is still the king, sitting on the throne of David in heaven, reigning over this world. And so all these concerns that we might have, we need to go back and figure out who's in charge. And it's not you and it's not me. It's not the president. It's not the president of some other country. God is in charge. Jesus is still on the throne. Not only that, but God is holy. We looked about a couple of months ago, I think it was, when we were talking about the various attributes of God as we look at our theme about knowing God, and we looked at the fact that God is holy. And that is absolutely true. And there's a triple emphasis there. Notice that the seraphim are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so God is indeed holy. He is supreme in his nature. He is above and beyond the created world. There's a difference between the creator and the creation. And we must not lose sight of that fact, that God is not a created being. God is eternal, he is holy, and he is totally separate and set apart from his creation. In the 50th Psalm, God said to his people, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." You know, if I were in need of something, and God isn't in need of something, and that's the whole point. God isn't like us. He is not dependent upon us. That point also made by the Apostle Paul in the sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17, beginning in the 24th verse. The God who made the world, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Drop down a couple, three verses. In him we live and move and have our being. And so God is supreme in his nature. He is the one who gives us life and breath and all things. He is the one who sustains us. We do not do anything for him. That is to say, to sustain him. He does not need us to sustain him. And so whatever problems we might have, God can take care of those. He doesn't need us to take care of his sort of problems if he had any. He is supreme in his character, absolutely clean, pure, and without sin. Again, unlike ourselves. So even we see in the vision that Isaiah had, even these highest ranking angelic beings, these seraphim, are reverencing him. They're crying out about his holiness. And you'll notice the text said that with two of their wings they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet. There's this great modesty and reverence for God that these high-ranking angelic beings have. And so they are in God's presence, and their continual praise sounds until the temple shakes with the sound of it. What about today? Is God still holy today? Well, of course he is. God is still holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Be holy, for I am holy." And so, yes, God is indeed still holy. He is supreme in his character. As we read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and also in chapter 15 and the fourth verse. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so, yes, he is indeed holy. And because he is holy, we ought to revere him. We ought to revere him in particular because on the flip side of God's holiness is the utter sinfulness of human beings. And so man is utterly sinful. Isaiah even says of himself, and we think of Isaiah as an admirable man, a man who loves the Lord and who wants to do what is right. And yet he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And so he acknowledges, even in his own personal life, that he is not what he should be. He is a man of unclean lips. He lives in a nation that is characterized by corruption. Brother Art has brought this out in class a number of times, and rightly so, that the nation of Judah was corrupt. They were idolatrous. They were immoral. They were oppressive. Especially those in power were oppressive. And so no wonder Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so because man is indeed utterly sinful, we see that even such a good king as Uzziah, and his son Jotham, with whom he co-reigned for a while, they're, if you read in the Kings and the Chronicles, they're trying to institute some reforms in Judah to get things back closer to what they need to be pleasing to God. And yes, there are some reforms there, but those were incomplete, to say the least. And here's the thing, outward reforms didn't change people's hearts. And that was the trouble, even when there was a good king on the throne in Judah, trying to put some reforms in place. The people were like, well, okay, if the king says we're supposed to do that, then we'll do it. And the next king comes along who is as sinful as the day is long. Okay, we'll follow him. Their hearts were not in it. Outward reforms don't cut it. And we see that throughout the Old Testament and really throughout the New as well, that if obedience doesn't come from the heart, it's not true obedience and it's not pleasing to God. And so man is utterly sinful. And keep in mind, this is not the Philistines. This is not the Assyrians. This is not the Babylonians. This is Judah. These are God's chosen people that are supposed to be serving him. Their ancestors promised way back at Mount Sinai, oh yes, we'll do this and we'll maintain this covenant with God and we'll do what we're supposed to do. And they didn't, did they? And they still didn't during the time of the judges, and they still didn't during the time of the kings. Isaiah is living in a difficult, difficult time. But these are indeed God's chosen people. Here's the thing. Sin makes people unfit for fellowship with God. And we look at chapter 59, verse 2. Sin separates man from God. Well, here's the thing. Isaiah looks at his own sinfulness. He looks at the sinfulness of his people. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and my people are unclean. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Isaiah's thinking, I'm going to die, because I am far less than perfect, and I have seen God, and so I'm toast. I'm going to die. And fortunately, he doesn't. Woe is me. Sin separates man from God, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. What about today? Man is still sinful. I'd like for you to turn with me back to Romans chapter 3. You've heard it 1,000 times, verse 23 quoted, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's look at some background on that. Back up in chapter 3 and look at beginning in verse 10. Paul is dealing, he has told the Gentiles about their sinfulness in chapter 1, the Jews about theirs in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, he's saying it's a universal thing. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. That's verse 9. Now verse 10, as it is written. And now Paul proceeds to quote passage after passage after passage out of the Old Testament, demonstrating that people are sinful. Some of those passages, if you look at them in their Old Testament context, relate to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, God's own people, Israel, or some of them relate to Gentiles. And that's exactly Paul's point, is that all have sinned. Doesn't matter. You can't look at the Gentiles and say, well, it's all their fault. Or the Gentiles can't look at the Jews and say, well, it's all their fault. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So yes, indeed, man is still sinful. Even the best of us, whoever that might be, and I have no clue, don't care to judge who's the best of us, would be unclean before God. It's still true that outward reforms are inadequate. Say, well, I'm going to straighten up. Well, if your heart's not in it, what's the point? You know, conform your outward behavior? Well, yeah, I don't want to get caught and have to go to jail. Okay, so I still don't have a good heart, but I'm not doing physically whatever it is that's against the law. Well, that doesn't help. God says obedience comes from the heart. So the outward reforms are still inadequate. The wages of sin is death. You've heard that again from Romans chapter 6. But God's free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's from chapter 6, verse 23. So that takes us right into our next major point, and that is that God is gracious. Yes, God is holy. Man is sinful, but God is gracious. God provided for even Isaiah's sin to be purged. The coal taken from the altar, touching his lips. Keep in mind, this is a vision. This is not something that's literally physically happening to Isaiah, but this is something that he sees in a vision. And so this cleansing comes not directly from God, but through what we're going to call a third party. There's God and there's Isaiah, and then there is this holy creature, this seraph, he would be called, and he takes a coal from the altar. What altar? The altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering? Well, really, the coals on the altar of incense came from the altar of burnt offering, so take your choice, it doesn't matter. It's a coal, a live burning coal that touches his lips and thereby cleanses him, pardons. He is then pardoned of his sin. And Isaiah is, of course, seeking pardon. He needs that. That's what he wants. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and so obviously I need to be cleansed. Well, God provides the means for our pardon today. It isn't somebody that's going to take a coal and touch your lips. So how are we going to be pardoned today? For one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ, it's the process of becoming a Christian, the process of being saved. Acts chapter 2, Peter quoting from Joel chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do most folks look at that today? Call on the name of the Lord. Well, that means say the sinner's prayer. Does it now? How about, would it be all right if we let Peter tell us, the inspired apostle Peter, tell us what he meant when he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Peter tells them who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's the next thing? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, he's already told you, call on the name of the Lord. Well, okay, how do you do that? Let's let Peter tell us. He doesn't say a prayer and invite Jesus into your heart. You won't find that in all of Holy Scripture. What does he say? When they want to know what to do in order to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's calling on the name of the Lord. That's doing what the Lord said to do. And so let's let Peter give us the answer to calling on the name of the Lord. That is to repent and be immersed, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, what about someone who has done that, but then they slip back into their old ways again? They fall away. There's a fellow by the name of Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon the one who used to practice sorcery, and he believes and is baptized. The scripture tells us that. There are those who would say, well, he wasn't sincere about it. I see no hint in scripture that he wasn't sincere about it. I do see that he slipped back into his former ways and still had a selfish streak about him, wanted to be glorified himself. And so he asked that the ability to impart miraculous gifts would be given to him, and he offers to purchase it. Well, Peter tells him that's not going to happen, and you need to repent and pray. Now notice, he had already been baptized. He doesn't tell him to go and be baptized again. He says, now you repent and pray that you might be forgiven of these things. And so that's the way that this gracious God has provided for our salvation today. The message of God's holiness and man's sinfulness and God's grace needs to be told. We must make the message known. It's to be told by people who have been cleansed. Isaiah, remember, had been cleansed. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay, the coal touches him. You've been cleansed. You've been purged of this sin. And so now, who will go for us? Who will do this job? Isaiah volunteers. Don't you love that? A little different from some other cases. Moses, here am I, send somebody else. Jeremiah, here am I can't do this, I'm just a kid. Now both Jeremiah and Moses eventually did what God called them to do. But here we have someone who is volunteering to do this very thing. The message today is a message that must be proclaimed. Turn with me again to the book of Romans, would you please? I want us to see something there from chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse number 13 and continue on a little ways. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, we've seen that, haven't we, from Acts 2. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's a rhetorical question. How are you going to call on somebody that you don't believe in? The obvious answer is you're not. It's not going to happen. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What if nobody had ever told you a thing about Jesus? You never read about it in the scriptures. Nobody ever said a word to you. How are you going to believe in someone you've never heard of? Well, again, that's a rhetorical question with the implied answer, you're not. That's not going to happen. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so the point being, if you're going to hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord, that is to repent and be baptized, it has to start somewhere. And that somewhere is with somebody taking the message that God wants taken. And so we see in Matthew 28 and also in Mark 16 and Luke 24 and Acts 1 where the Lord sends his disciples out to preach his message, to preach his gospel that will save the souls of men. And that commission comes right on down to you and to me. And we talked about that last week, that we have the responsibility. It is our job. And so God doesn't reveal this to people individually, as Isaiah was cleansed by a third party, if you please, by the seraph. So it is that God does not reveal his will to individuals. Rather, it takes someone namely you, me, it is our job to take the gospel to these folks who need to hear it. So the question is, who will go? Who will go? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. I've taken the song that we often sing, here am I, send me, and revised it just a little bit. See what you think of this. There's too much to do. God's work I cannot stand. Preacher, do not tell me I should lend a hand. Please don't stir me out of my passivity. I am far too tired, so just let me be. You might remember the rhythm of the song, here am I, send me, and apply those words to it. See how accurate you think that is. As we've talked about in arts class, and we'll see again today, Isaiah knew from the get-go that people were not going to pay attention to him. Most people would reject the message outright. We look today at King Ahaz in arts class and the fact that he did exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. A perfect fulfillment of what God warned Isaiah. This people will not listen. Their ears are going to be closed. Their heart is going to be hard. They will not understand. And that's not because God kept them from believing, but rather it is because God's word will close the minds of those who don't want to receive it. And it will open the minds of those who are willing to receive it. I like to use the expression, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. The same word of God that will melt the heart of a receptive person and make them obedient and believing in God's word. That same word will harden the heart of someone who doesn't want it. Think of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. You know, how many times does the book say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, that wasn't very nice of God. Why did he do that? Well, it was through God's word, let my people go. Here's a stubborn king who says, not going to do it. And he digs his heels in a little further. Here's God's works, the plagues, the 10 plagues that come upon Egypt. Every one of them, just he responds by digging in a little further and a little further. So it wasn't that God didn't want him to obey, it's that he chose not to. Jesus warned that few will be saved. There's the straight and narrow way. Notice the word straight there doesn't mean the shortest distance between two lines. That's the GHT straight. Straight is like the Strait of Hormuz. It's windy and narrow and very difficult to navigate. And that's the point. The way is difficult and it is indeed narrow. Look at the parable of the soils and you'll see three of the four ended up with no fruit. So that does not excuse us from our task. We work until God brings judgment. That's what God told Isaiah to do. You keep on working. You keep on delivering the message. And in Isaiah's case, that would be the rest of his life. The northern kingdom fell in about 15 years. The southern kingdom over a century, but it eventually fell as well. In our case, the rest of our earthly life. There's no retirement, folks, from the Lord's work. You might retire from your secular job, but you do not retire from the Lord's work. There is no retirement. Your retirement comes later, but the retirement plan is enormous. You'll love it. Work until we die or until the Lord comes. And there will be a few that will listen. Isaiah likens that to growth from a tree stump. You know, you cut the tree down, and here comes some new growth out from the stump. That's the remnant, the faithful remnant. God has always dealt with a remnant, and that includes today. There are still those who will listen. Yesterday, we delivered about 10 welcome baskets to various folks that have moved into the community, and we're hopeful that that will bear some fruit, that there will be someone who will want to know more about how to be saved. You listened, didn't you? Somebody told you the gospel. and you listened. Don't count people out. Don't assume that there's nobody that wants to listen. There will be a remnant. God's word will not return to him void, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. So let's conclude today by knowing that God is absolutely holy, man is utterly sinful, and our only hope is by God's grace shown through Jesus Christ. So the question for you today, have you called on the name of the Lord? Not said a prayer, not invited Jesus into your heart, but have you called on the name of the Lord in the biblical sense of that term? Repented and been immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This or any other spiritual need is yours. Come as we're standing, singing to encourage you.